guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt from the law of God, grace redeeming us from our guilt, and gratitude, thankfulness for what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as we are reminded of the simple gospel this afternoon. And we pray that indeed the simple gospel would go forth, that those who are in our midst, who are yet outside of Christ, would hear and by your Spirit be compelled to believe these things that you have given to us, revealed to us in your holy word. We pray that salvation would occur today, and that those of us who are yet in Christ, that we would hear this gospel and reflect upon your kindness, that gratitude would be cultivated up in our hearts and our minds, and that that would be the motivation for our right obedience before you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is our situation before grace? Our situation is we are guilty. And when you look at guilt and how guilt plays out in the world, there are numerous examples of what it looks like. Why are there wars? People ask themselves that question all the time, especially when a new conflict begins in a faraway part of the world. It's being reported upon on C-SPAN or Fox News or CNN or MSNBC or the numerous news outlets that are out there today. People begin asking, why are there wars? Why is there such a thing as starvation? Why is there misinformation? Why is there misappropriation of taxpayer dollars? Why is there this thing called the sexualization of our society? And why, as an epitome of all those things and the end of all those things, why is there death? Why do people we love die? All these problems in our world that indicate that man is guilty. We can sum all of this up in the simple question, why does evil exist? This is a frequently asked question. It's a question that people ponder on all the time. Sometimes there are even Christians who ask this question in times of difficulty. Sometimes people ask this question and they're not Christians, yet they are perplexed by the reality of evil in the world. But as Christians, in answer to such a question, is it not the existence of evil? Is it not because the world is full of wicked men? And is it not because all people, including ourselves here sitting in this room, are wholly opposed to the good design of this created order apart from Christ? And most importantly, is it not because we, as a human species in general, are in an high-handed rebellion against the creator of the universe? Why does mankind fail time and time again to live righteously before a perfectly righteous God? Is it not because we, both you and I, are fallen people? Think about Romans 3:23. Turn to Romans 3:23 with me. You'll see what I mean. Romans 3:23 tells us very clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You back up before that, you have Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none under the. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. If you have trouble answering the question of whether or not man is truly fallen, more closely to home, if you have trouble answering the question of whether or not you are fallen, whether or not you are an unrighteous person, whether or not you have offended a just and holy God, consider some of these very specific questions honestly within the privacy of your own mind. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? I mean, that's a natural governing structure that God has engineered within the framework of this creation to teach you, to cultivate you as a human being, to raise you up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And yet, how often do we, as children who are to be subject to our parents, disobedient toward our parents? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? I'm sure everyone in this room, if you're honestly examining yourself in light of these questions, would say, yes. Have you ever lusted after a man or a woman? I'm sure every honest person in this room would have to say yes. Jesus says that if you lust after a woman, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever stolen anything? Or perhaps just desired to steal something? I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, the answer is, of course, yes. Have you ever lied? I'm sure the answer, again, is yes, if you're being honest with yourself as you ask these questions. I would be lying bold-facedly if I answered no to even one of these questions. And it's my better guess that you're in the same boat as I am. And the trouble here is that in disobeying parents, lusting, thieving, lying, idolizing, we could add all sorts of other vices to this, we have offended a holy God. The God that creates the universe and creates it good to his glory and then populates it with creatures like us to enjoy his good to his glory. We offend that God who has been so good and kind to us. It is God who told us, thou shalt not lie and thou shalt not commit adultery in places like Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Yet these are the very things we men and women, adults and children, cannot seem to keep ourselves from doing. Time and time again. It's almost like Romans 3:10 is correct. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. We are creatures fallen. And we are creatures fallen in Adam. We recall the account of the entrance of sin into the world and the fall of man in Genesis 3. It was Adam, after all, our first representative, our first parent, that first sinned, and we in him. The Bible says we sinned in Adam. His rebellion against God is as good as our own. Turn to Romans 5 with me. Verses 14 and 15. Romans 5, verses 14 and 15. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Then verse 15 says what? Verse 15 says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. We are condemned in Adam. That is the situation of the natural man. It is the situation of all people, without exception, who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and his covenant, in which alone is found forgiveness of these sins. And not only that, but if we are honest in answering the above questions, it's not just the case that we're born in Adam, represented by Adam, and thus guilty of Adam's sin by way of imputation. It's that we continue to commit sins like the one Adam committed in the Garden of Eden. We have original sin and we have actual sin. You and I are, or were, depending on if you're a Christian or not, in a family, and that's the family of Adam, which has never been able to get away from its sin problem. Everyone born in Adam, everyone descended from Adam, is in rebellion against God and is liable thus to the judgment of God. That's the situation. So in the title of the sermon, it's guilt, grace, gratitude. Where are we right now? We are in guilt. That's the situation of all men following the fall of Adam. Now we have to ask the question, what's God going to do about it? We're guilty, so now what? Our guilt results in divine condemnation. But what is that? Well, the picture's already quite grim. The picture is grim simply because of who we are. We are sinners. We are rebels against God, but the picture grows more grim than that. The further we explore sin, we have no choice but to anticipate a hopeless agony. It gets worse than that. It gets worse than the misery brought about by our sin, because God has fixed a day on which He will judge those who have fallen in Adam and have rebelled against the Lord's creative purpose governed by His holy law. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, we read this. Actually, beginning in verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Ever think of the resurrection of Christ as a sign of coming judgment? And what does this judgment look like? God's wrath, resulting from His perfect justice, must be quenched. If His wrath is not quenched, then God does not have perfect justice. If God's wrath is not satisfied, then God is not a God of perfect justice. And because God's wrath must be quenched, we are to be pitied above all, because we as creatures, even though we should fall under the wrath of God, we will never be able to satisfy the wrath of God. We will never be able to quench the wrath of God. We cannot make up, no matter how much we suffer the wrath of God, for what we've done, because even if we suffer the penalty, we are inadequate penalty sufferers. How could we, as miserable creatures, possibly atone for a crime committed against an eternal and holy God? If the punishment fits the crime, and that, by the way, is true justice, if the punishment fits the crime, a crime against an infinite subject, God, must necessarily receive infinite punishment. Honest weights and scales, the Bible says, are the Lord's, Proverbs 16:11. Hell is an honest weight and scale. It is honest and true judgment. It must be satisfied, but as creatures, we can never satisfy it, hence it is eternal. What's all this mean? It means the following. Should we be condemned, we must consciously endure the wrath of God eternally. Let me repeat that one more time in different words. We must consciously or knowingly endure a holy God's wrath for eternity, because we cannot satisfy that wrath. So it continues to go on forever. Why? Because the knowing subject, us, are the ones who have committed the crimes against an eternal and infinite object, God. That's the bad news. So as long as we are in Adam, we are condemned. If we're born in Adam, we're condemned. Period. There's no escaping that judgment. There's no end to that judgment, because it cannot be satisfied in pitiful creatures such as ourselves. So it will fall on us for eternity. It's not a joke. It's not a trope. It's not an over-exaggeration. The reality is, there is justice in this world as a result of God's creating it. that's testified to us. Justice exists. And that existence of justice in this world tells us that there must be a reckoning. Because though there is justice in this world as imperfect justice, there must be perfect justice as a result of sin. So the picture is just about as dark as it can get. Don't take the words God's wrath lightly. Because there's no experience you can imagine or compare it to which may be able to tell you or give you an idea of what is coming. There is no way you can grasp it, comprehend it, or imagine it. It's a bleak situation. But though the situation is bleak, though the situation is dark, contrary to popular opinion, though it may seem as if we are without hope as a result of what we've just said here, we may as well ask, is there any alleviation? Is there any alternative to what's going to befall us as a result of our sin and our high-handed rebellion against God? Is there any mercy? At this point, we're really at a point where we have nothing to lose. We're at the bottom of the bucket, so to speak. Because all really is lost as long as we fall short of the glory of God. So what, if anything, can be done for us now? And there is nothing, that we can do but to desperately and humbly, in acknowledgement of our sin, call upon the name of the Lord. And this gets us to grace. We've thoroughly explored our guilt. Now we get to God's grace. Because the reality is, God has not left us to suffer His judgment. God has not left us to suffer His wrath, which must be satisfied. He has instead offered us, that is, Himself, as a propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf, that our sins would be forgiven and that His righteousness would be imputed unto us. By this point, it's been established that there's absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves. There is no pulling yourselves up by your bootstraps and walking a better life so that you can please God in the end. But there is something that can be done for us. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do for God. But there is something that God has done for us. And that is this. God, by His grace, gives His chosen people the power to call upon His name and to trust in Christ. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, we read this. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, said, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In Acts chapter 2, verse 21. How then do we know that we are God's chosen people? How do we know if we shall be saved? Well, if we've been given the ability to genuinely call upon His name in trust and expectation that we will be saved, that we will and are forgiven of our sins. Why call upon the name of this Lord in hopes of being rescued? The Apostle Peter tells us why. And he tells us why in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words.
Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What does that mean? It means, first of all, and foremost of all, that God sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world. And this Jesus validated his teaching by various works, which God was pleased to perform through him during his earthly ministry. And there were apparently many witnesses to these signs, indicated by phrases like, in your midst, and as you yourselves know, you saw these things happen. Then, of course, this Jesus was delivered up to be crucified and killed by lawless men, the Jewish Pharisees, scribes, the Jewish people, and the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate, along with his officers. Now notice how Peter, in this passage, doesn't only blame the immediate murderers of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't only blame the Jewish Pharisees, scribes, the Jewish people there at the time, the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate, along with his officers. Peter doesn't stop there. He blames his entire audience. He said, you crucified and killed him. As if to say that by means of lawless men, you, regardless of whether you were actually present or not, put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might as well insert ourselves into that picture as well. Insert ourselves into his sermon. Why? Because it was by means of lawless men that you and I crucified the Lord of glory. We are the race of Adam who amassed to do combat with the God of the universe some 2,000 years ago at Golgotha. And not only that, but it was according to the good plan of God in order to save his people. But why? Why would God do this? Why would God do this to his own son? Jesus, who is God himself in the flesh, Colossians 1 is clear on this, is the only fitting satisfaction for the wrath of God which is kindled against every sinner. Christ is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. It is Christ who must be our refuge and our substitute. It is Christ who must be our propitiation. It is Christ who must be our advocate and representative. Because apart from Christ, we will be tossed into the lake of fire without hope, enduring that unquenchable wrath that we are not sufficient to quench. It is Christ who has obeyed God sinlessly, keeping the entirety of the law of God, a task we are yet unable to do. And he not only obeyed in keeping the law, but he obeyed the redeeming plan of God in going to the cross to take upon himself the punishment of sinners like you and I. The perfect wrath of God was kindled against and has been satisfied by the perfect satisfaction of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the reconciliation of God's people to himself. So Christ is the new Adam, our perfect representative, and it is in him alone that we may have peace with God. So our first birth is into Adam, the first Adam, right? We're born naturally through our mother's womb, and we are descendants of the first Adam. Our second birth, if we are Christians, our second birth is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And our second birth is into the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ. The new Adam. The last Adam. What is required for Christ and all his benefits to be realized in our lives, to be realized in your life? What's required? So if you're sitting here and you're wondering and you're asking yourself the question, well, what does this matter for me? All of this sounds great. I mean, we have a pretty bleak outlook, but then we have all of this grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this all mean for me? How may we be saved by the blood and righteousness of this sacrifice that happened some 2,000 years ago? Well, Peter tells us, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the idea here is, as a result of God's work in us and upon us, we may trust or believe the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, unto redemption. This is an emptying of yourself, a realization that you are worse than you will ever know, that we are all sinners falling short of the glory of God, that you do not have what it takes to avert the wrath and justice of God, that you must suffer under His wrath eternally because of your sin, and that you deserve it because of your sin. It is an acknowledgement that the only way of redemption and reconciliation to this just and holy God is not through yourself, but through Jesus Christ and His finished work. And this is signified, it is evinced, that this work has been given to you, has been applied to you, is evidenced by repentance. What does it mean to repent? I know there's always a question, right, about repentance. Does repentance mean that I immediately stop sinning and I never sin again, in which case I'll never be a Christian because that's just not going to happen? Is repentance a particular feeling that I have that I wait on, and if I don't have that feeling, then I just don't consider myself a Christian? What does it mean to repent? It's a very important question. And in light of the grace of God, you might be sitting here saying, but I thought you said we wouldn't have to do anything. This is God's free grace. But I never said we wouldn't have to do anything. I did say that our works cannot earn God's favor. I did say that our works do not earn God's redemption and God's work to reconcile us to Himself. Repentance is not to be understood as a work we do apart from God's grace in order to earn something from God. That's another misconception about repentance, that God gives us something as a result of our repentance. Repentance is not meritorious. Indeed, repentance itself is a gift from God. In reality, repentance follows from God's antecedent, that is, His before favor toward us, because of what Christ has already done for us. God loves us, then we love God. The first act of which is repentance. God loves us first, then we love God, and that love with which we love God is expressed through initiatory repentance. Repentance is a result of God's grace, whereby we turn from a love affair with the sins of our former lives to the righteousness which is found in Jesus Christ alone. We turn from trust in ourselves to trust in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Maybe another way to put it is like this, and maybe this is more to the point and more precise. Repentance is the acknowledgement of our insufficiency to save ourselves and our infinite shortcomings of the glory of God, such that we cling to Christ rather than ourselves. And that means that we do not only believe Christ did what the Bible says Christ did, I mean, we do believe that, but we trust that what Christ did in Scripture is good enough or sufficient to make us right before a holy God. We believe Christ is enough. And so we don't go on searches for feelings. We don't go on searches for emotional impulses. We don't go on searches for a right frame of mind. We turn to Christ. And we believe that Christ, in addition to perfectly obeying the law of God externally, perfectly obeyed the law of God internally as well. His emotions and his interests and his affections were wholly subject to his Father in a way that did not diverge or pervert in any sense. So what happens when we trust in Christ? What happens when we believe that Christ died for us? That Christ took the fullness of God's wrath in our place, that he took our sin upon ourselves. What happens when we trust that Christ did those things for us? What happens when we believe this gospel? When we trust in Christ and what he has done for us in his perfect obedience, his suffering, the wrath of God on the cross for our sakes, we are justified. We are justified before God at that very moment. Initial repentance also takes place at the same time. That means that those who have a spirit-wrought faith in Christ are declared righteous before God on account of what Christ has done for them. Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. It's not original to us, nor does it grow up or originate in any sense within us. It is imputed to us. It is an alien righteousness that is not our own. It's the righteousness of another deposited into our account. Our vile selves are covered in Christ's righteous robes. And so, if we're in Christ, when God the Father looks upon us, a sinful people, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Because we're not represented by ourselves. We're represented by Christ. So the question that follows after that is, will you believe in Christ? Will you believe in the Lord Jesus? Now, before we get ahead of ourselves, it may be worth asking, what is faith? Faith consists of something to be believed in, a mind to believe that something, and trust in that something to do what it says it's intended to do. We may refer to these three ingredients as content, the gospel itself, intellectual assent, our acknowledgement of its truth, and trust, or our genuine reliance upon it for ourselves. The gospel, which has been summarily discussed in this sermon just now, is what must be believed. It's the content. It's Christ and his work. You, the reader or hearer of the gospel, are the mind who must intellectually ascend to the truths of the gospel. You must believe it is true, and you must trust in the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, that it indeed applies to you. It's not an abstract historical reality. It is a reality that Christ died for you and that Christ is sufficient for you. You're not relying on yourselves. You're giving that reliance up in order to rely on Jesus Christ. You must not only believe that Jesus existed as an historical fact, but you must trust that what he accomplished is good enough to cover the vileness of your sins, of our sins. You must trust that Jesus is the only person who can reconcile you to a holy God by his perfect obedience and sacrificial atoning work upon the cross of Calvary. Because of this, you must reject the notion that your works, can merit righteousness before God whatsoever. Nothing in us determines our justification before God. Nothing. Formalism, moralism, mere observation, like we talked about this morning, cannot justify us before God. It is God who justifies, and he justifies through Jesus Christ. Only God himself can accomplish such a feat. And saving faith is the manner in which we receive the righteousness of Christ, is the manner in which we receive this glorious gospel. This does not mean you will stop sinning. Is your desire to stop sinning? Yes, certainly. You have the Spirit living in you if you are a Christian. But the Bible says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. It does not mean you will stop sinning, but it does mean that you will trust in Christ when you do sin. That you will believe that He is the one in whom you are forgiven and because of whom you are forgiven. And you will believe that He is faithful to complete His work in you. It also means that we will no longer have a desire to live in a love affair with our sin, since by having faith, a God-wrought faith in us, we trust the promises of God in Christ. And on that point, the Bible says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, sanctification, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." God has saved us to conform us into the image of the sinless One. And while we will still have sin in this life, it is the desire of every Christian, every born-again Christian, to put sin to death by the power of the Spirit of God so that we will look more like Jesus. If Jesus is our chief love, then it is our desire to be like Him, to image Him. We can rest assured knowing that Christ has paid for our sins as Christians, but we have also been quickened by the Spirit to a right way of life before God and Christ. We have been called to obedience, not for our Lord. We're not slavish persons who serve our God as if He needed anything. So we're not called to obedience for our Lord. We're called to obedience because of our Lord. As Peter mentions in Acts 2, the first step of obedience is to repent and be baptized, which is a sign of your covenant union with Christ Jesus. As you are immersed in the water, you'll imitate our Lord Jesus Christ in His death and burial. And as you emerge from the water, you will imitate Christ in His resurrection as a picture of our union with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism, I like to think of it as a marriage ceremony of the believer to the believer's Savior. That it is the ceremony that intimates a believer's union with Jesus Christ. So the question remains to be answered, will you, those of you who are yet outside of Christ, believe in Christ? Being a Christian is, I admit, no cakewalk. It's not always fun in the world's sense of the term. Christ does not promise His people material prosperity. In fact, He promises quite the opposite. But Christ does promise His church reconciliation to a just and holy God. He promises His church eternal life. But most importantly, He promises His church an eternity with Christ in glory. So the last thing I will say is turn from your sins to Christ by the grace of God. Call upon the name of the Lord. Believe this gospel, because really it's the sinner's only hope. And you, Christian, who are a believer or believers, I say the same thing. Continue turning from your sins to Christ. Mature in repentance. Call daily upon the name of the Lord. Believe this gospel. Trust all the more in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that continues to be your and mine only hope. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Your grace, its simplicity as it's been delivered to us in Your word. And we pray that, Lord, there that that those who are yet outside of Christ would be drawn to yourself by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of your Spirit. We pray that as we go from this place, that we would go with a mind oriented toward you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we would not quickly forget the fellowship and the word that has been experienced in this place today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.